Now, last Sunday evening, we began a study of Romans chapter 4, where you will remember Paul answers the question implicit in his hearers' minds. The question, what about Abraham? Was he not justified by works, as Scripture indicates? And such a question played into Paul's hands, for he turns to the Scriptures and shows unmistakably that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And for good measure, Paul cites also the experience of David, quoting from Psalm 32, showing that David speaks the same language as Abraham when he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, Paul elaborates on this theme throughout the chapter, as we'll see presently. But by way of introduction, let me remind you of the issues that Paul raised at the end of chapter 3 in the form of a number of questions. There was the question, first of all, about boasting and whether there was any place for it. Secondly, there was the question whether God was the God only of the Jews or of the Gentiles also. And thirdly, the question of what this did to the law. Did Paul's gospel make void the law? And Paul said, on the contrary, the gospel established the law. Now, the first of these questions about the matter of boasting was answered in verses 1 to 5 in the examination of Abraham's experience, which, as we saw last Sunday, corroborates Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And in the next part of the chapter, from verses 6 to 16, Paul does three things. First, he confirms his exposition of Abraham's experience by referring to the experience and teaching of David in Psalm 32. Secondly, he deals with the second question, whether God is the God of the Jews only, or of the Gentiles also, and therefore whether this doctrine of justification by faith is for all men, Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's in verses 9 to 12. And thirdly, he deals with the question of the law and demonstrates that Abraham's faith and justification was no more related to the law than to circumcision, verses 13 to 16. Now, I suppose you would have needed to be a Jew fully to appreciate the devastating nature of Paul's argument here, because one by one, Paul demolishes all the favorite and long-held defenses of the Jew. And having instanced, we're going to look at these things now and gather up the teaching of the verses as we go on. Having instanced the case of Abraham, the father of the Jews, and established from Scripture that he was justified by faith, not by works, Paul proceeds to confirm his interpretation by a reference to another Scripture, namely Psalm 32, in the case of David. And it is just as if Paul had said, what I'm saying about Abraham is surely right, because the Scripture says exactly the same thing about David in Psalm 32. And if you look at that psalm and its message, one of the first things we see and realize is that there's a note of joy and indeed rapture in David's words. I think we just had better have a look at it now. Psalm 32. which in the Authorized Version has, "Blessed is he whose transgression is covered, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, we're too used to the language of the Psalms to see the thrust of these opening two verses, because they are in the form of an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom sin is forgiven. Oh, the blessedness. He is rejoicing in it. It's no cold or formal thing, this justification by faith. It is a tremendous life-changing experience for David. And it's a life-changing experience for all to whom it comes. When the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, hit Western Europe, the whole of Europe was set ablaze with joy and gladness and exultation. And when a heart feels the reality of the divine forgiveness, it really brings that sense of joy and wonder even to the heart. I can look back nearly 50 years now to the time when this happened to me. And I've told on more than one occasion how it was in the middle of an air raid one Saturday night with the German planes up above Aberdeen. And it wouldn't have mattered to me that if the whole of the German Air Force had been over Aberdeen that night, nothing would have quenched the joy and the sheer bliss and exultation and relief that I felt in knowing my sins, which were many, were forgiven by a loving and gracious God. And I think we need to point out that this was something that the Jews of our Lord's day knew very little about. There is no record in the New Testament of the scribes and the Pharisees rejoicing in their faith or exulting in the knowledge of the divine forgiveness. That was left to the sinners, the publicans and sinners who rejoiced in the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, not the Pharisees and the scribes. And so here's Paul filling in the meaning of Genesis 15 and 6 and Abraham's faith by using David's words. That's the meaning he is saying that we had to place in that great word which says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what it means, and that is its import. Now, in this quote from Psalm 32, Paul doesn't say how the imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of sin can take place. He's already said that in chapter 3, verse 21, how it takes place. And we've studied this at length. Redemption in Christ Jesus, propitiation, justification, all these mighty, glorious words, and how God can be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And it's because God has set Jesus Christ and him crucified in the heart of the situation. That's the heart of it all. In the death that Jesus died, he became the divine clearing house for sin and guilt. Our sin was imputed to him, put down to his account, and therefore not credited to our account, not imputed to us, since it cannot be imputed twice. And his righteousness was imputed to us, put down to our account, and therefore he died, and we are set free. The imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of sin necessarily belong together, and you can never separate them, because the imputation of righteousness to us and the imputation of sin to Christ necessarily belong together. Now, that's Paul's argument. It's very telling. It's very conclusive. And it serves to answer decisively the mistaken idea that Abraham was justified by works, or that he had anything to boast about in himself. And I'm glad that Paul quotes David here in these verses, for not only does this reference very satisfactorily substantiate Paul's thesis, it also underlines a point of immense importance. For it reveals that the whole issue of justification and the imputation of righteousness is not theory or a concept or a theological speculation, but a glorious and emancipating experience, as Psalm 32 may explain, "Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute sin." Nobody could fail to note the sense of wonder and jubilation and gladness in the psalm as David expresses his glad thanksgiving for the reality and wonder of the divine forgiveness. There are some commentators who believe that Paul is thinking about, that David is thinking about his great sin with Bathsheba, and how for a full year after that sin, he did not confess. The psalm expresses that. And then when the great thing happened, the floodgates of grace and joy came in. Now, the second of these questions that Paul poses in the fourth chapter of Romans, the question of boasting is dealt with in verses 1 to 8. The next one is dealt with in verses 9 to 12. And the force of the question about God being the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews is that since he is the God of the Gentiles, justification must be for Gentile as well as for Jew. And the argument that Paul's objector puts is as follows. The blessedness of which David speaks is surely for Jews. For after all, he was a Jew, and he may be said to have written as a Jew and made reference to Jews only. But just Paul will not have anything to do with that. He goes back to Abraham again and shows that David cannot be speaking of something confined to Jews only. For Abraham received this righteousness before he was circumcised, that is to say, before he was a Jew. The fact of Judaism is integrally linked with the rite of circumcision. And it was before Abraham was circumcised, before that rite was even mentioned, that he was justified. And therefore Paul says, circumcision could have had nothing to do with his justification. Circumcision confirmed it. It did not confer it. It was simply the seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, we should note how, with what determination, Paul's objector keeps raising point after point in argument against the truth that Paul is proclaiming. Now, we've seen this repeatedly in the epistle already, particularly in chapter 2. And it's some evidence, you know, of the perversity of the human spirit that such an argumentative attitude should persist so much. Argument for the sake of argument is the surest thing for branding a man. It's a telling sign of an unsubmitted and unsubmissive heart. And we cannot but admire the grace with which Paul gives answer after answer to this objector. I remember a man in my last congregation. He was a businessman. He was a garage owner. And I don't think I've ever met anybody so argumentative as that man. He would never stop arguing. Until there came a point in which I said to the man, look, you've argued and argued and argued and argued, and I refuse to argue any more with you. You are a fake. You're arguing for argument's sake. He wasn't at all pleased at that, as you could imagine. But that was the truth about him. And he would have needed to have come to a point where he accepted that he was in the wrong and had nothing more to say. Now, Paul makes once again his appeal to Scripture and to the known history of Abraham to substantiate his answers. Scripture and history. These are good objective bases for a certain and authoritative assessment of truth. And this, as we've more than once pointed out, over against the prevailing appeal to experience that is so fashionable today. What saith Scripture? What saith history? That's the basis of Paul's argument in these verses. He was appealing to the facts of history, as over against the opinions, interpretations, and traditions of the Jews. And the particular fact of history that Paul appeals to here is the fact that the imputation of righteousness spoken of concerning Abraham in Genesis 15 took place 14 years before he received the rite of circumcision. It wasn't until 14 years later that circumcision was instituted as a rite, as a seal. And the verdict of history is that the righteousness of by faith is something independent of circumcision. It did not confer justification. It merely sealed it and confirmed it. Now, I think it helps here to use an illustration to make the distinction that Paul's underlining here with regard to circumcision merely being the seal of justification, not its cause. A wedding ring is a sign and seal of marriage. But it is not the marriage itself. Indeed, the plain golden ring is meaningless unless a marriage has in fact taken place. Anybody can wear a wedding ring. But wearing one doesn't mean you're married and does not bring marriage about. It is precisely meaningless unless the ceremony has been performed. And in the same way, circumcision or baptism for that matter may be the sign and seal of grace and salvation. But unless the inward work has been wrought, the outward signs are not only valueless, but misleading and dangerous. And while we're at it in the way of illustration, incidentally, the same can be said about church membership. Having your name on the church roll does not guarantee your salvation any more than being baptized does, whether as a baby or as an adult. But it is a sign signifying an inward reality. Without the inward reality, it is meaningless and misleading. But when the inward reality is there, the outward sign has its place. To neglect the outward sign doesn't affect your spiritual status, but it may well affect your relationship. What would a husband think if a wife decided, no, I'm not going to wear this ring anymore. It's just a symbol. It wouldn't affect the status of marriage, but I would be very surprised if it didn't do something to the relationship between husband and wife. You see the point? And it just may be, you know, that some here are losing out spiritually by not having committed themselves to visible membership of the fellowship, although they are in a state of grace. Have you ever thought of that, you young folk? You may know the three well-known statements made by Paul about circumcision. Two of them are in Galatians and one in Corinthians. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Galatians 6 and 15. In Galatians 5 and 6, he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And in 1 Corinthians 7 and 19, he says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now these three statements, taken in that order, provide a telling and comprehensive corroboration of Paul's basic thesis in Romans chapter 4. And indeed, they afford a compendium in brief of the message of the gospel. Regeneration, a new creature, faith which worketh by love, the Christian ethic, keeping the commandments of God, and in that sequence. And this, and I think that should be made clear, proclaims that salvation is all of God, and that human boasting must be excluded. Regeneration, rebirth, is the root. Faith, working by love, is the fruit. And the keeping of the commandments of God are the expression of faith's outworking. But now there's another issue still put forward in verses 12 to 17. It's this. Abraham was not justified in relation to the law any more than to circumcision or works. If the law had had anything to do with Abraham's justification, the promise would have been made of none effect. In fact, however, the law could not have had anything to do with Abraham's justification, for the simple reason that the law had not at that time even been given, as Paul points out explicitly in Galatians 3 and 17 and 18. The law came 430 years later than Abraham. And its purpose was in being given was not to show men a way of justification, but to shut up men unto faith, to be their schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, who alone could justify them. So that you see, the man arguing the point here has no argument left. And underlying Paul's words is the Jews' total misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. And Paul hints here, although he's much more explicit in Galatians 3, about that purpose. It worketh wrath, he says in verse 15. the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. It worketh wrath, that is, it brings men under condemnation. And this is what Paul, in fact, has been doing himself in the first three chapters of the epistle, applying the sanctions of the law and bringing home a verdict of guilty upon all men. Now, the promise referred to in verse 13, that Abraham should be the heir of the world, is a summary of all the promises made to him at different times, on a number of occasions, and you find them in Genesis in different places. And from Paul's standpoint, they're practically synonymous with salvation in its widest sense. It's essentially in the nature of a gift from God. And therefore, it is quite incongruous for anybody to speak of it as contingent in any way on the fulfillment of a law, which he's already proved that no one can fulfill. The law, far from earning the promise, has the opposite effect. It awakens and stirs up transgression, making it exceeding sinful, as Paul says later in the Epistle to the Romans itself. Makes sin exceeding sinful. And this is the opposite of salvation. And therefore law and promise are mutually exclusive because they belong to two different worlds. In the one world, law, transgression, wrath operate. That's the world that we see in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. In the other, that to which Abraham and all believers belong, grace, promise and faith prevail. And the promise, therefore, depending not on law, but on faith on man's side and grace on God's side, not only cannot be confined to the Jews within the law, but explicitly excludes them, except insofar as they have a faith like Abraham's and embraces all of them, Jew and Gentile alike, who do believe. That's what the promise, I will make thee a father of many nations, means. Calvin says, what would happen if the salvation of men were based on the observance of the law? Men's consciences would have no certainty, but would be troubled with unceasing disquiet, and at length succumb to despair. The promise itself of life eternal, the fulfillment of which would depend on an impossibility, would vanish without producing any fruit. The uneasy conscience, the search for peace, the lack of assurance, the fear of death, suspense, anxiety, fear, trembling. This is how it was with Martin Luther. If you've read anything about that great figure of the 16th century, you'll know that he went through many hells of anxiety and distress and lack of assurance and fear and suspense and trembling before it dawned on him that the just shall live by faith. And it was like a great blinding light flooding in his soul. And because it did, it set the whole of Europe ablaze with the gospel. The law worketh wrath. And the harder we try, the deeper our consciousness of failure. Look at how it was with Paul himself, afraid to die, and crystallizing that fear when he saw Stephen dying with glory in his face. There was a man who wasn't afraid to die. He saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. And he realized that he could never die like that. Well, where does our system lead us? If it gives lack of assurance, fear, uncertainty, can it be right or of God? Can it be God's way of salvation? And I assure you, this is very much the pattern for so many good, decent, law-abiding kirk folk today. They just cannot see how anybody could be sure of their salvation. They hope. They work their fingers to the bone, hoping that they will be accepted. But there's always uncertainty. Can that be God's way of salvation? Why don't they try God's true way of salvation? Look where it leads to. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, in the verses that follow here, verse 18 onwards, Paul proceeds to speak of Abraham's faith in relation to our own, for us also, as he says in verse 24. And that will be our study, God willing, next week. And the parallel between Abraham and ourselves is a challenging and encouraging one. Abram was a great moral and spiritual giant, but the greatest thing about him was his faith. He staggered not at the promise of God. And you know, it's open to us also to have such a faith. What God did for Abraham, he can do for us. And if only the foundation of faith is properly laid, he will. Now, this is a fairly sustained argument on a theological level. But in non-theological terms, we could put it like this. If only you give God a chance with your life, there are almost no limits to what he will make of it for good and for eternity. Let me say that again. If only you give God a chance with your life, there are almost no limits to what he will make of it for good and for eternity. But you see, a proper foundation is essential. For without this, things will inevitably go wrong. And that's why it's so terribly important that young people should grapple with these truths and get hold of the basics once and for all. Half the trouble in young believers' lives derives from the lack of a proper grounding in the faith. It is not enough simply to turn on to Jesus. It's not enough simply to take Jesus into your heart. You must know what these terms mean and imply and involve. It needs to be spelt out with great thoroughness and clarity till it's grasped in all its depth and glory. And if you're prepared to wrestle with it and come to grips with it until it becomes your own, it will pay enormous and indeed increasing dividends. Now, it's not good enough for people to say, but I'm not a thinker like that. I can't think like that. You jolly well have to think like that. And if you had a sense of the value of your soul in the sight of God And what a terribly important thing it is to be saved. You would think like that. You would make yourself think like that. You'd cry to God Almighty to give you the ability to think like that, to get hold of it. Because you see, it's got nothing to do with the amount of your education. It's got everything to do with your will to believe. That's the all-important thing. And when we wrestle with it, when we grapple with it, as Paul did. Paul was a giant in intellect, yes. But you don't have to be a giant in intellect to grapple with the things of God. Church history has made that abundantly clear. You don't have to have a double first at the university to make it. Many people who have double firsts have never made it because they haven't grappled with the truth of God. Let me say this once again as we close. If only you give God a chance with your life, there are almost no limits to what He will make of that life for good and for eternity. And it's now over to you. What are you going to do about it? Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we thank Thee for the reality of Thy blessed Holy Spirit, who takes of the things that are Christ's and explains them unto us, leading us into the truth that makes men free. O Spirit of the living God, wilt Thou do this for us and in us, that we may grasp the fundamental realities of the gospel and laying hold of it, lay hold of everlasting life. So be it, Lord, for Thy great holy name's sake. Amen.